turn to several scriptures, please. First of all, in the book of Genesis in chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. The prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 61, please. Isaiah chapter 61, and we'll read verse 1, first of all. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love judgment." Verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord." And finally, as our introductory selection of readings in the New Testament, the last chapter of the second epistle to the Corinthians, and the final verse of that chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." Now may the Lord bless to us these sections of his word. With the help of God, I want to speak to you for a little while about what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. And although the word is not mentioned as such in Holy Scripture, I'm sure that we will all identify the subject matter. It might be better to call God the Tri-Unity. But before we do so, we might bear in mind the words of the psalmist in the 11th Psalm. "If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do?" Thank God our foundations can never be destroyed. But there is the dreadful possibility that we may forget what those foundations are. And we need, as the people of God, I feel sure, to review fundamental Bible teaching at regular intervals. You may say to me that all Bible teaching is fundamental, and I would agree with your observation. But nonetheless, we think of those great granite blocks of Bible doctrine. The doctrine of the Trinity, of the deity of the Lord Jesus, of his humanity, of his incarnation, and other great Bible themes will come readily before your mind. We shall be thinking tomorrow afternoon in God's will about the words of Paul to Timothy in chapter 4. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears," I'm not now quoting the Authorized Version, "but having itching ears shall they heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, who shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables." So that Paul anticipated a time when people will wish to hear anything else but the simple, lovely truths of God's word. And surely, as we were reminded today in our excellent Bible readings, we live in those very times. And so the necessity is that we should be nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. May I say this? Bible doctrine, rightly understood, is far more than a series of technical niceties. And thus I want to demonstrate towards the end of our meditation this evening that the doctrine of the Trinity, if you will allow me to use that word, is of intense practical value. We shall see as we look particularly at the New Testament how it touches every aspect and every phase of Christian experience. And we must always bear in mind in studying the doctrine of the Word of God that the great design of the Spirit of God is that we may not only come to know facts, but through our knowledge of Bible teaching, come into a closer and more intimate relationship with God Himself through our blessed Lord Jesus. I want, therefore, to begin in a very simple way, and to demonstrate, first of all, that the doctrine of the Trinity is as much an Old Testament doctrine as it is a New Testament doctrine. That the Word of God is brought together as we study together these great matters of basic Bible teaching. And so, first of all, may I observe with you that the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that we do not have three gods. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. That's a pivotal verse in our study. And we shall come back again a little later to notice exactly what that verse says. But can I leave it, please, ringing in your ears and firmly pigeonholed in your mind, the Lord our God is one Lord. That, of course, is substantiated, that is confirmed in both Old and New Testament. I am God, and there is none else, is the great statement of Isaiah and chapter 45. Our blessed Lord Jesus prayed, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The Apostle Paul contributes to the great subject in the New Testament and says, we know that an idol is nothing in this world, and that there is none other God but one. And of course you will add to that, I can see the grey cells working so beautifully from where I stand, you will add to that the language of the first epistle to Timothy and chapter 2, for there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus. So we notice from the Old Testament and from the New Testament that Scripture insists that we recognise that there is one God. Having established that elementary and seemingly basic fact, we begin to read our Bibles. And we begin at the book of Genesis, and we'll confine our thoughts for the moment to the English version, not that I'm competent really to mention any Hebrew to you, but we'll confine ourselves to our good English version. And we notice that the one God that the Bible insists that we recognize, to our surprise, speaks in the plural. Hence we read together from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And immediately, in verse 27, there is a reverting from the plural to the singular. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he, him. Male and female created he, them. So immediately we appear to have a theological problem. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. But to our surprise, we notice that that one Lord speaks now in the plural. And of course you will know from your careful reading of the Word of God that Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 and its reference to God saying "let us" is not an isolated occurrence in the Old Testament. We come to Genesis and chapter 3. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us." We proceed a little further, and we come to Genesis and chapter 11. And the Lord God said, "Go to, let us go down and confound their language." But lest we should think that that is confined only to the books of Moses, may I refer you to the writings of the prophet Isaiah, and to that very wonderful temple vision. And says the prophet, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And perhaps as a passing aside, we might notice that the prophet says, "Here am I, send me." And whilst we might apply that to the Lord Jesus, nonetheless, in context, it is Isaiah speaking of himself in that particular setting. But that's not my particular burden. We observe again the words of Holy Scripture, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I mention these verses, with which you are, of course, very familiar, to notice that we have, on the one hand, clear, bedrock, fundamental statements about the oneness of God. I am God, and there is none else. And yet this strange phenomena, apparently, that the one God of the Bible speaks in the plural. Can I take you away from the prophecy of Isaiah and notice with you the language of the prophet Hosea in chapter 12? "Yea, he, that is Jacob, had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us." Now the question we have to resolve is this. How can there be one God? And at the same time, how can that one God that Scripture requires us to recognize possibly speak in the plural? Let me take you back to what I said was a pivotal verse in the Old Testament. I'm referring, of course, to that great statement in Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And I'd like you, if you will, to focus your mind on that little word one, O-N-E. It is a word that you will find many hundreds of times in the Old Testament. But it is a most interesting little word, the Hebrew students tell me. It means to unite. And we have classic illustrations of it elsewhere in the New Testament. And I'd like you very carefully to notice the verses to which I'm now going to refer. The children of Israel come to Kadesh Barnea. Remember that the spies entered the land and they came back with totally different views of the land. We're mindful, are we not, of the fact that 10 put the emphasis upon the giants and 2 put the emphasis upon the grapes. 10 emphasized the giants and themselves. 2 emphasized the giants and God. They looked at the same position, but they appraised it differently. But with reference to the grapes, you may remember that the Bible says they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. And here is something of the magnificence of verbal inspiration. The word that is used for the one cluster of grapes is precisely the word that is used in that great statement about God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And immediately we have a wonderful illustration from the gracious Spirit of God in connection with our suggested problem. We think of a bunch of grapes. It is one. A branch with one cluster of grapes. And yet that one bunch of grapes comprises a plurality of fruits. Let me take you again to the Civil War section of the book of Judges. And you'll be mindful of the fact that the Bible says, and of course the tribe of Benjamin is now the subject of attack by the other tribes. And the congregation gather together as one man. And all the people arose as one man. Once again, the Hebrew word Ishad is used there. And so we have warriors, numerous warriors, but acting in concert to the extent that they moved as one man. And the beauty of the fact is this, that there is a word in the Hebrew language, I gather, that expresses an absolute unity. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. But that word is never in the Old Testament ever used in relation to God himself. The word selected by the inspiring Spirit of God, albeit a tiny, seemingly insignificant word, is the exact word to convey precisely what God desires to tell us about himself. And I stress that tonight. You see, we are told by some that, well, the Bible may be inspired as to its ethics, they will say, as to its ideas, as to its teaching. But we cannot possibly accept the idea of plenary inspiration. That is inspiration that extends to every part of the Word of God. My dear brother, my dear sister, we want to say categorically tonight that when the Bible states for itself that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that inspiration extends to the very words selected by the Holy Spirit to convey divine truth. And surely, our Bible readings today, as we have looked at the exactness of Scripture, bear eloquent testimony to the perfection and accuracy of Holy Scripture. What I want to say, I was going to say especially for our younger friends, but we won't limit it to that. We will say for all our hearts, let's be encouraged, we can trust our Bibles. And the very fact that the Hebrew Scriptures employ the exact little word to convey the idea of a plurality in unity makes that abundantly clear. And so we've established a number of important things so far. Number one, we've established that there is one God. Number two, we have noted from Scripture equally categorical statements that show us that that one God speaks in the plural. And we've observed that Scripture itself supplies the solution to this problem, that there is one God. But within that unity, there is a plurality of persons. And the example from the book of Numbers surely illustrates that, a branch with one cluster of grapes. Bear in mind that we're confining ourselves for the moment to the Old Testament. Our inquiries must now take us in another direction. Simply this. Is it possible to identify the number and the actual identity of the persons who do speak in the plural, bearing in mind that there is one God? And yet God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. We read from the 61st chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. And I'd like, if I may, to call your attention again to this important passage, which is one of three, in point of fact, in this second section of the prophecy of Isaiah. You'll observe that the Word of God reads as follows. The Spirit of the Lord God, one, is upon me, because the Lord, two, hath anointed me. And so three persons are brought before us in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. We have the Spirit of the Lord God. We have the Lord. And we have me, the speaker. Now the question we have to resolve very simply is this. Who is the speaker in the passage? Or you say to me, of course it's the Lord Jesus. We know that to be true, for the Lord Jesus read from this precise passage of Scripture in the synagogue at Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and did so according to Luke's Gospel and chapter 4, and did not the Saviour say, this day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears? Very well. But I want us please to look at the passage. And you'll observe that the same speaker says, I, the Lord, love judgment. And two verses further down, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. And I understand from those competent to tell me about these things that it is the same speaker right the way through the passage. So I observe that the one who says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, says in verse 8, I, the Lord, love judgment. But he claims a separate identity, for he says in verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. So we have in fact in Isaiah 61 and verse 1, three divine persons. The passage assigns absolute deity to each one of them. You see, the Hebrew language is unlike our mother tongue. You and I can speak in the singular and in the plural, and then we're finished. But the Hebrew can cock a snoot at us and say, I can go a little further than you can. I can speak in the singular. I can speak in the dual, that is two persons speaking. And I can speak in the plural, that is three or more persons speaking. So that when you come to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God. It's a plural word. It's not a singular word. It's not even a dual word. It is a plural word. So the very language of Scripture itself indicates a plurality of persons, and the word created, as a matter of interest, is in the singular, the name God is in the plural, and the verb is in the singular. And there are various variations on that subject, which I won't mention just now. So we do know from the very original language of the Holy Bible in the Old Testament that God must be three, at least three, and of course, when we come to these Isaiah passages, we observe it is three divine persons. Very well then, who is the anointed one of Isaiah chapter 61? Once again, we need to read our Bibles, and I will take you, if I may, to the second Psalm. And we observe that great alliance of enemies, taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. And I think it's very fascinating when the Bible says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. As God observes the militarized forces of the world, converging on the tiny land of Israel and upon the city of Jerusalem with all their boasted military might and all their desires to effect complete overthrow, God doesn't even bother to get up. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. So much for man's vaunted pride, so much for man's animosity against the Lord and against his Christ. But we observe it's against the Lord and against his anointed. And who is the anointed? The Bible is most specific and so clear. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Kiss the son, lest he be angry with thee. Thus the one who is the anointed one of Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1 is the son of the second Psalm. We go, of course, to the 45th Psalm. And you'll remember the great statement, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee. with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, and the epistle to the Hebrews interprets that so beautifully for us. Under the sun, he saith, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. But I did say that Isaiah chapter 61 was one of three passages I have particularly in mind that demonstrates this most important fact. Can I draw your attention now to the 48th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah? And we shall notice something strikingly similar to that which we have observed in chapter 61. Come ye near unto me, says the speaker in verse 16. Hear ye this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. Now notice, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. We ask again, who is the speaker? We glance back to verse 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my call. I am he, I am the first, I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. This is the speaker. Scripture is assigning creation to him. He's called the first. I am also the last. And this is the one who says in verse 16, and now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. So once again, the speaker hath sent me, claims absolute deity in this particular chapter. May I direct your attention now to the 63rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, where again we have a most interesting and helpful passage. I'm thinking now particularly of verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. That is, of course, the Lord, verse 7, Jehovah himself. And the angel of his presence saved them. And then you will notice verse 10, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. So we observe in all their affliction, he, the Lord, was afflicted. Reference is made to the angel of his presence, the angel of his face. And then says the word of God, they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Here is an interesting title, and not an angel, but the angel of his presence saved them. Your fertile minds in Holy Scripture will be at the burning bush, and your fertile minds in Holy Scripture will be there with Gideon, and we'll be thinking, won't we, of that remarkable visitor to the parents of Samson, Manoah and his wife. And in order to notice a continuity of teaching, we'll come to the 11th chapter of the last book in our Bibles. That mighty angel that comes down, one foot upon the land, one foot upon the sea. Is there a connecting link? It's most remarkable that at times of crisis in the Old Testament, God appeared to his people and did so in the person of the angel. A coming time of crisis lies ahead for the earthly people of God. And the God who revealed himself in past crises in that way will appear to his people similarly at the end time. And the godly elect remnant in Israel will say, yes, a monster is coming out of the sea and a monster is coming out of the land, but both are beneath the feet of our Messiah. And thus I submit that in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9 and verse 10, we have three divine persons brought to us again, but not three gods. We're mindful, are we not, one God, but within that unity, three persons. Can I refer you again to the thought of the angel? Remember that in the prophecy of Malachi, the second chapter ends as follows. Where is the God of judgment? And it was almost a sneer that God will never intervene in national affairs. Similar, of course, to the language of 2 Peter and chapter 3. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Where is the God of judgment? Chapter 3 opens, and we're mindful. Behold, I send my messenger before my face, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to the temple, even the messenger. And it's the angel is the word, even the messenger or angel of the covenant. They said, where is the God of judgment? The Lord whom ye seek. John the Baptist was the forerunner. The one who came after was the God whom they sought, even our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Thus I submit that by carefully reading our Old Testament, we can establish that God is one. He speaks in the plural. But that is no impasse so far as the student of the Word of God is concerned. There is one God, one divine essence. But within that divine unity, three distinct persons, co-equal, co-substantial, co-eternal, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, as we know from our New Testament. Now, having established that from the Old Testament, I want us to turn and look at some categorical statements in the New Testament. And what I trust I've done is to establish for you the unity of the Word of God in its doctrine of baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We're coming back to these verses from a different vantage point very shortly. But we'll notice these verses first of all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. We think, of course, of the language of the epistle to the Ephesians. There is one body and one spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We come now from Ephesians to 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Diversities of operations, but it is the same God that worketh all in all. Thus, if in the Old Testament we observe one God, and yet within that divine unity, three distinct persons themselves absolutely co-equal, each of them being absolutely God, then that conclusion is confirmed by our New Testament, as indeed it must, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I pause for just one moment and notice with you very simply that our Lord Jesus Christ's deity is emphasized by this. And the deity of the Holy Spirit is emphasized by this. And we're mindful, are we not, of those apostles of error who perhaps plagued your doorsteps as they plagued our doorsteps from time to time, who deny the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus and deny the personality and therefore the deity of the Holy Spirit, speaking of him as a divine influence, taking away both his person and his absolute Godhood. And thus, from our study thus far, there flow important streams of Bible doctrine that will take us to most important conclusions about divine persons. Now, if the Word of God teaches us that God is one, and yet within that divine unity we find Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is it possible from the Word of God to say anything further about that as to function? I'm deeply conscious now that we can only state what the Word of God states. Beyond that, we dare not and we cannot go. For any explanation leaves always this great matter in the final analysis as a divine mystery. But nonetheless, when we think of the Father, we think of that divine person, if I may use that language, to whom Holy Scripture assigns design and initiative. The Father sent the Son to be the saviour of the world. That delightful verse that Mr. Paisley told us has been the subject of his preaching many, many hundreds of times. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so when we think of the Father, we think especially of that divine person, and Holy Scripture assigns to him, we speak now in the briefest detail, initiative, design, and purpose. When we think of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, we think of that one in whom all the purposes of God have been and will be utterly fulfilled. Whatsoever promises of God there are, says Mr. John Nelson Darby, in him is the yea, and in him is the amen. And thus the purposes of the Father are brought to their proper an inevitable conclusion to the praise of his glory in the person of our